Praise God. I better put my glasses down so I can see everybody. And so good to gather to do, this afternoon. And this is always a hard service. This is always a delightful service. I'm so thankful that we can gather twice on Sunday to hear God's word. But this is really, really a hard service. And the reason why is, as one of the brothers shared with me, is when we have our stomachs full, we seem to always want a little nap. You know, and what better time to have a little nap than come into God's house and hear a sermon? You know, I read that one time. I laughed my head off when I saw it, and it says, "Have trouble sleeping? We have sermons on a big marquee outside of a church." So, hopefully, that's not the case today. And anyways, it's hard. I'll try and communicate as best as I can. If your eyes start to shut, I will forgive you. So I'll say it ahead of time. I already told the kids have been asking me how long I've been preaching, and Liam told me again I'm to preach this long, and I said not this long, and he said no, this long. I'm sorry, buddy, it's going to be this long today, but anyways, we praise the Lord again for His goodness and His grace, and we've been going through the Gospel of John for a few years, and this is an absolute incredible chapter. It really is. John chapter 10. It's one of the most amazing chapters because we find so much about the Lord Jesus. It's such a comforting chapter. You know, Jesus has presented himself as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, you know, that really cares for our souls. And this is over against what we saw in chapter number 9, these false and evil shepherds, which happen to be, again, the religious leaders of the day. But not only that, we find out that Jesus is none other than God himself, that he's a great door, that if anyone is going to come into the kingdom, it's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it's incredible truths that he teaches. And you can imagine him teaching to a host of individuals, but all of the religious leaders are there. And it says the Jews, again, really had a discussion among themselves, a disagreement among themselves as far as who Jesus was. And we've said all the way through this study that it's so important. When you see the Jews there, it's not talking about the Jews in general, but what it's talking about is the religious leaders. It's a way of identifying them. And they have a disagreement about Jesus. Some say, listen, don't listen to him. He's lost his mind. He has a demon. He is not even worth the time of day. Just don't listen to him. There was others among the religious leaders that were saying, well, You know, he can't have the spirit of a demon. He can't be inspired by Satan because Satan brings affliction. And this man actually does miracles that help, that alleviate the afflictions that happen to be again of others. You know, so they have this discussion and this disagreement as far as who Jesus is. So they decide to go to the source, you know, Jesus himself. You know, and as you look at verses 22 and verse number 30, they're either some of the most beloved verses that happen to be again in the New Testament, and I'm talking among believers, are some of the toughest and some of the most controversial, and may I even say some of the most hated? Because it teaches a system of salvation that we many times call Calvinism. You know, Calvinism, again, deals with the doctrine of salvation. And may I say, it deals with the doctrine of salvation alone. And the reason why I say that is so often, again, when people hear the term Calvinism, they think you believe everything that John Calvin believed. I can remember talking to a person once, and I told him I believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says, "Are you a Calvinist?" And I said, "Yeah, I could go by that term." You know, and he says, "Well, you must believe in believers' in infant baptism." And I say, "Well, why would you ever think that I believe in that?" And he says, "Because that's what Calvin believed," and that's not what Calvinism is. It's a way of exegeting the scriptures where we take out of the scriptures that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. It's His work. It's often been called the doctrines of grace. You know, and that's what we have to realize now. You know, many men, many famous men, many famous teachers of the past have been Calvinists, such as C.H. Spurgeon, George Whitefield, William Carey, Jonathan Edwards. They all taught. This is not just a fringe teaching on the doctrine of salvation. You know, there happen to be, again, others that say, and I can remember somebody writing me a long email one time and saying, you know, what you need to do is just get back and study the Bible. You know, you have to stop listening to various different teachers that happen to be again out there. Stop listening to Piper. Stop again reading MacArthur. Stop listening to D.A. Carson. Stop listening to R.C. Sproul. Stop listening to these teachers who teach on Calvinism. And just open up your Bible and read it. You know, and let me just say that sort of teaching is wrong on two levels. And one is it's absolutely arrogant that I don't need teachers. You know, I can lock myself in the corner. I don't need pastors. I don't need Bible teachers. I don't need anything. I can just go in the corner and I can just understand every single truth by myself. We all need teachers. In fact, if you're here today, you're standing, whatever you believe about God, you're standing on the shoulders of other teachers, people who have instructed you in the Word of God. You know, and the other thing that it fails to see is that these teachers actually teach the Word of God. They're not teaching some human philosophy or some philosophies that they have devised. The reason why I call myself a Calvinist is because I see it in Scripture. I see it in a passage of Scripture such as in verses 22 and 30. I see the total depravity of man. I see God's efficacious grace. I see this. This is one of the greatest passages that teach the doctrine of eternal security, that once we are in the grasp of this Father, we're always in the grasp again of the Father. You know, and this passage again happens to be so clear on this. Now, there happen to be, again, others that happen to be, again, out there that say, well, what's the difference? You know, it really is. I mean, if I hold this view or you hold that view of salvation, we all believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died for our sins. So why teach on Calvinism? And the reason why we teach on Calvinism is because two reasons make it absolutely necessary in our life. You know, one is, and get this now, because we mentioned this in Sunday school just a moment, that the purpose for everything is the glory of God, isn't it? You know, it's the absolute glory of God. And think of it. You know, if I have a part to play in my salvation, yes, God has done his part, but now it's up to me to figure it all out and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, then I deserve some of the credit. I deserve some of the praise. I deserve some of the glory. But what do we say? All the glory goes to God. Why? Because salvation is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's one reason why it's so important. The other reason why it's so important is because of where our confidence is. If my confidence is God's got to do his work and I've got to do my work and it's a synergistic work, then when it comes to evangelism, I'm always banking on myself. If I can come up with the most cleverest argument, if I can come up with the most clearest illustration, if I can convince the person who happens to be before me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they'll come to Christ. So it either lives and falls on me, but my confidence is not in the Lord who can open up the heart of this individual. You know, my confidence happens to be, again, in myself. I often think, you know, if it's all up to the individual to come to Christ, why do we ever pray for individuals? Why do we ever say things? And everyone, whether they happen to be a Calvinist or more Arminian leanings, always prays like this: God, open the heart. We don't say, God, make it as plain as possible, but don't go against their free will. No, we say, God, effectively open their heart and bring them to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that God would use our witness, God will use our testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the end analysis, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in this great God. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I hope we'll grow. We'll grow in seeing the glory of God in our salvation, and we'll magnify him, we'll glory in him. And we're just going to get started in this passage of Scripture and see, again, some of these beautiful truths. But I hope it will, again, help us just to bank on this great God. First of all, I want us to see the power of unbelief, the hardness, again, of the human heart. And you can see that in verses 22 and following. Look at what it says. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And one of the things, if you've ministered to people long enough, and I'm talking about even unsaved people, one of the things that you realize about unbelief, if unbelief will always come up with new reasons, new questions, you know, of what they need answered before they'll ever come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an unending process. They're always coming up with more and more and more and more. You know, prove to me that there is a God. Prove to me that Jesus Christ walked this planet. And here's the amazing thing. The witness of God is all around them. You know, it's everywhere. You can see it in the canvas that happens to be creation, in the nighttime sky with the billions and billions of stars that we just know about that happen to be again in the nighttime sky. We can see it in a sunrise. You can see it in the canvas again of a sunset. You can see it in a baby's first cry. You know, we recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a creator God. It is there. It is so amazing. And the logic of the gospel is just absolutely impeccable. You can spend time with any individual, and after a while, you see their sin nature. You see that this sin, there's an idea of moral right, there's an idea of moral wrong, and we've gone the moral wrong way. You know, it speaks of a lawgiver. It speaks of this great Christ who came. But even though it speaks of all that, it's incredible, again, because you would think, even the most hardened skeptic, if they would just give the evidence and weigh it again properly, any hardened skeptic would become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what you have to understand about unbelief. Unbelief does not want to believe because unbelief does not want to believe. That's why it does. You know, and if you witness to somebody, again, multiple times who happen to be, again, unbeliever, you will find, again, every time you witness to them, they've come up with new reasons, new questions. And there's nothing wrong with asking questions. You know, questions that are asked in the right spirit should be asked. But you realize beyond a shadow of a doubt why they're asking these questions is they don't want to believe. And think of it, because the more that we learn about Jesus Christ, the more that we grow in the grace and the glory of God, but the more that people reject the truth, and here it is, truth is given, truth is given, truth is given, and rejection, 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 the more that they harden their disposition against Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what you see in the religious leaders. Many times in their early ministry, when they happened to be around Christ, they were silent. They thought in themselves that they were blasphemous. You know, other times, you know, as you get further on, they're ready to stone Jesus. They even concoct this plan, again, and even put it into practice to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it. You know, this is how hard the human heart is. We'll talk about it a little tonight. Even after Jesus is resurrected from the grave, do they believe on him? And the answer is absolutely not. They harden their disposition. And the longer somebody goes on, the greater their hardening of their heart. And so right here, in verse number 22, we really see the setting that happens to be right here, because it says at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it tells us it was winter. And this is the only time that the Feast of Dedication happens to be mentioned in all of Scripture. And you'll know, if you happen to be around Christianity long enough, that in between the Old Testament and in between the beginning of the New Testament, there is a 400 silent period where there's no revelation. You know, we have no books of the Bible that are in between those two demarcation points. You know, and during that time, there was histories that rose up and histories that died away. And there was histories, again, that happened to be, again, in Israel. You know, and there happened to be a Greek king or a Greek emperor who ruled, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came against Jerusalem, and he conquered Jerusalem. And he marched, again, right into the temple, and he took some swine. And we realize, again, that swine, again, are unclean animals to the Jews. And he offered them right on the temple, right on the altar that happened to be, again, in the temple, desecrating the temple. And then they brought these ensigns in of these foreign gods, and they planted them in the temple. You know, and there was a gentleman that rose up, and he rose up by the hand of God, and his name was Judas Maccabeus. You know, a lot of the Book of Maccabees comes from this family of the Maccabees. And Judas Maccabeus, again, happens to be the most famous one. You know, and as he came, he led a revolt against the Greek powers. They pushed them out of Jerusalem, and they rededicated the temple. You know, they rededicated it, and it was in 64 B.C., and this is what he's talking about, this feast of dedication that they celebrate, is celebrated every year. Now, I've got a biblical question. You know, here's the biblical question. The Feast of Dedication, what do we know? What do we know it's by? What's the title of it today? Anyone know? Hanukkah. Yeah, it's Hanukkah. You know, and that's what it is right here. And so they're getting ready to celebrate God's great deliverance, God's great rescue of the nation of Israel. And the other thing, and I'll mention something about this in a second, but the other thing we find that it's winter. You know, this is when this fellow, this a celebration, when this festival again was enacted. You know, and the timing is absolutely important because this is right after the harvest. The harvest has come to an end. And this is the end, basically, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You know, you have so much of the information of his ministry in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, in the book of John. And for the last several chapters, he is debating with the religious leaders, speaking to the religious leaders. Again, and some of these have been really, really hot, you know, as far as the things that they've said, again, back and forth. And we've seen this. But here's the thing. The religious leaders cannot expect the light of Jesus Christ to keep shining to them, keep witnessing to them, keep testifying to them. There's a time where it comes to an end. And it's coming to an end right here. In fact, we read a little farther down in verse number 40. It says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And he will not come back into the confines of Jerusalem again until that last week before his death, burial, and resurrection. He leaves them. And I think there's an absolutely important lesson for each one of us that happen to be again here tonight, especially if you happen to be outside of Lord Jesus Christ, because we get it in our minds that the grace of God will always be available to us. You know, certainly we're challenged by it, and certainly we in one sense, we believe it, but we've never bowed the knee to the Jesus Christ. We've never trusted him as Lord and Savior. And we say, you know, I want to experience these things. I want to go in these directions, and I will go in these directions. I'll experience these things right now and sometime in the future, as if we're controlled by it. And as if we do not realize, again, just like the Jews, here they start off, you know, and they start questioning about Jesus, and they start hardening their heart, and then they crucify him. And even after he's resurrected from the grave, they don't believe in him. And that's why if the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging you today, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And I also think it's absolutely amazing when we look at this text. Not only does his ministry come to an end, but it's incredible the timing of this confrontation. Because here's all the enemies coming against Jesus Christ. They're surrounding Jesus Christ. We'll see that again in our text tonight. But here's one. Here's one who is the great deliverer. Here's one who is God in human flesh, who is ready to deliver his people from their sin. It's quite a scene. You know, and you have, in verse number 23, it says, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is a beautiful setting. These colonnades were 400 feet in height. They were just beautiful. And this is the external temple. And think of the whole setting. Because this is absolutely almost emblematic of the book of Ezekiel. Here is God in his temple. And think of it, for the Jews, the official presence of God, God is everywhere, but the official presence of God dwelt with the Jews at Jerusalem in the temple. And here is God in human flesh, and he's about to depart from the temple. You know, never to come into his precinct again until that final week. He's leaving his people. You know, he's separating his grace again from these religious leaders. Now, think about all this, because there's been light given again, and we see the darkness that happened to be of these religious leaders. And look at what it says in verse number 24. It says, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in this suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, keep it up there. Now, notice that they say two things. One is a question, and the other is a demand. Do you see that? How long will you keep us in suspense? And then there's a demand. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, so you have both of these halves. And I think a lot of times, because we're reading through the Word of God, we're reading through it so fast that we think this is positive. You know, they really want to understand. They're really seekers wanting to understand if Jesus is the Christ. But there's so much hostility that happens to be again around it. In fact, even the wording again that begins it, and it says, so the Jews, remember the Jews are the religious leaders, gathered around him. When it says they gathered around him, that type of Greek terminology speaks again of an army trying to encircle again their enemy to destroy the enemy. And then here's the religious leaders, they're encircling around the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that's asked is really a hard question. In fact, I don't think you can take this question and really give it a good English interpretation. You know, it literally comes off this way. You know, how long will you take away our life? That's what it is, again, if you were to go verse or word by word by word. How long will you take away our life? You know, and what it means, actually, is we're absolutely frustrated by this. We're frustrated by you, Jesus. You know, we want to know, who do you say you are? We've been trying to find out. Tell us plainly again who you happen to be. You know, so the question leads to that demand. And the demand is, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, let me just say this. It's an absolutely loaded question. You know, and this demand, again, speaks of their hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ in two ways. And let me tell you the first way. And before I tell you the first way, this is what I want to say. The reason why they asked this question was not to ascertain if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Did you hear that? You know, it's not that they wanted to find information that they do not know. I mean, Jesus has used these metaphors, hasn't he, all the way through this gospel, and the religious leaders have been right there. I am the light of the world, right? I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And it tells us who the Messiah is. He is light. He is bread. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. But it also tells us who Jesus Christ is as the Messiah. What they want from him, think of it, because he's made it plain, he's made it absolutely clear. What they want for him to say is, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. And why doesn't Jesus use that language? Jesus doesn't use that language because it comes with baggage. You know, they have a misunderstanding that this one would come, he would be a military leader, he would lead a revolt against Rome, and they want him to say this, because then they have something against him. They can take this to the Roman authorities and say, there is one who is going to create a revolt. You know, seize him, arrest him, and be done with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why they ask questions, and the reason why they even have this demand, is not because they love Jesus Christ. It's not because they want to know the information. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief is just looking for a reason to banish Christ, to banish God, the God of the Bible, from their life. And they'll do whatever is possible. I talked to a gentleman one time, and he made a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ for a while, but then he departed from him. And he said this is what he wanted to do in his life. He wanted to banish Christ as far away from his life as possible. And everywhere he seemed to go, the Bible was preached or taught, or he heard a Bible verse here or there. And everyone he met seemed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. It was absolutely frustrating, he said. All I wanted to do was banish Jesus Christ from my life. Well, this is what the religious leaders do. This is what the religious leaders want, and this is why they ask this question. Now, that's one way they ask it in hostility. The other way that they ask it in hostility is basically this. Jesus, what you have given so far, here it is, it's an absolutely amazing statement. What you have given so far is not enough. And how many times do we hear that? You know what? Agnosticism is growing. And agnosticism is basically the belief that you can't know if there's a God or there's none, or you can't know if there is God or if God doesn't exist. I talked to a couple of you again when we were having this fellowship time, and we mentioned how many marriages are taking place today that don't take even place in a church anymore. I mean, nobody cares. You know, and how many weddings take place where the name of God, when I say godless wedding, it's not anything that's sinful in and of itself. It's just that God's not present. His name is not mentioned. You know, there's no vows that are made before the great creator deity that happens to be again in heaven. Right? And we want to take it, but we want to get it. Because here it is. What God has given us in creation, what God has given us in his word, what God has given us as far as the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely not enough. And think of it. Here is Jesus Christ. Here is the greatest light that has ever shone on humanity. And think what sinful man says. It's not enough. And what does that tell us? That tells us if divine light, if divine instigation, if divine grace does not come, there's absolutely no hope for humanity. That's how hard the human heart is. You know, I think we forget that many times. You know, if I can just think of this, if I can just do this, if I can just say this, we forget so many times. Yes, our witness is necessary. Yes, we need to preach the gospel. Yes, we need to be faithful in giving the word of God. But this is how hard the human heart is. You know, this is why our confidence when we preach, when we teach, our confidence is not in us. We want to preach with competency. We want to preach with clarity. But we realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, unless God acts, the heart is just too hard, too callous, too loving of sin to ever respond to the gospel message. I mean, it should be apparent when you read these words from the religious leaders. But here's an amazing thing in this whole scenario. The religious leaders are not the only ones who speak. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, speaks. You know, and you can see that in our texts of Scripture in verses 25 and 26, because look at what it says. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. I'm always amazed when I see these truths taught by the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the sovereignty of God in salvation. I'm always amazed at that. You know, but one of the things I'm also amazed at is the audience. Because I think a lot of times we've heard it. We might even said it. You know, these are doctrines. These are truths that belong in the family of God. They don't belong outside of the family of God. Don't share them with unbelievers. Don't share them again with people that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But share them with the people of God. Because these are family truths. The doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of God's eternal election. The doctrine of God's effective grace. You know, these are truths that are shared by us. But when you look in the Gospel of John, the two passages that teach the clearest as far as the total depravity of man and the absolute need of God's sovereignty in salvation are John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. And get this, both audiences that he's preaching to are those who are unsaved. And I think the conclusion that we have to come to is basically this: truth is truth. And truth needs to be proclaimed whether we happen to be the people of God or whether they happen to be those who are outside of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus articulates here, and I think a lot of people do not understand this, because there's two truths that are held in tension, you know, in the Calvinistic scheme of theology, and you see it right here in this passage of Scripture. And one is the absolute, here it is, inability of man to believe the truth unless God acts. And the absolute, listen to what I say, the absolute culpability and responsibility of man to believe the gospel. God does not cause them to not believe. They choose freely out of their own nature, out of their own will. They choose freely to not believe. And you have to keep that in tension. Both man's inability, both God's sovereignty right here, and man's responsibility. And you can see that again right here, because look at what he says right here in verse number 25. It's a great answer. Jesus answered him, and look at what he says. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And this is what Jesus says. The problem is with you, doesn't he? He says, I've told you, and you do not believe. And think of what he's saying right there. Because when he says, I told you, and you do not believe. He's basically saying this. I've already told you that I'm Messiah. I've already told you that I'm the Christ. I've already identified myself. But here's the problem. You do not believe. And when has he told him this? He's told him it over and over and over through the Word of God, through all the I Am statements. Right? They understood that what is the most holy name of God. And what does Jesus say? I am. Right? And he says it over and over. In fact, at the end of chapter number eight, well, what do they do? He says, I am. And what do? They understand that Jesus makes himself equal with the Father. He makes himself one with the Father, guilty of blaspheme, because they understood his word so clearly that they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus slips away again unharmed from him. His time had not come. But they understood his words. You know, and Jesus says, there's no problem with my words. There's no problem, again, what I've taught you. I've taught you very clearly over and over that I am the great I am. I am the Messiah. But not only that, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I mean, how much more clear can you be? You know, in chapter number 6, right? Here's 5,000 men plus women and children. There could have been up to 15 to 20,000 people that happen to be around the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes 5 little fishes and 2 loaves of bread, you know, and he breaks them and he feeds the people. And they say, wow, this is the Messiah. Guess why? Guess why? Because Moses, again, through the power of God, fed the people in the wilderness, again, miraculously. And here's Jesus Christ. He's this long-awaited Messiah. So much so that what did they want to do? They wanted to crown him and make him king, even taking him by force, because they understood the miracle. They understood the miracle pointed to the identity of Jesus Christ. And think about this. The man who is born blind. It's not born blind, and it's not, again, somewhere that happens to be in distant Galilee. But he happens to be at the gate of Jerusalem. He wouldn't have been allowed in Jerusalem because he's blind. He has this imperfection that happens to be about him. But he would have been there. He would have been cross-legged. He would have had his cloak out. And he would say, alms for the poor, alms for the blind. And that would have been his job every single day. And the religious leaders would have passed by him. The people of Jerusalem would have passed by him every single day. Every single day. They would have saw him as a youngster. They would have saw him grow in his teen year. And now he's in his adult years. And he's somehow miraculously healed. Never been done in Israel before. And what do the religious leaders do? They come to him. And instead of celebrating this great act of God, they demand that he say, that he testify that Jesus is none other than a sinner. And what does he say? And remember, he's untrained. You know, he's unclean. He couldn't come in these places. And listen to what he says in John 9, verse number 30 and following. He says, the man answered, why this thing is an amazing thing? You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And listen to what he says next. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I mean, it's amazing. We have the witness of Jesus' words. We have the witness of Jesus' works. And it could not be any more crystal clear. Jesus, you haven't given us enough to work with. You haven't told us enough. You haven't identified yourself. Look, I've done it. And you have not believed. Now think about it. Because we're the people of God. God's opened up our hearts. God shined the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And we look at a passage like that and say, how could anyone respond that way? Don't you want to say that? Don't you find it a bit frustrating? These men and their response to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus explains it. Why they don't believe. In a very, may I say, in a very Calvinistic way. Because look at what he says again right here in verse number 26. He says, but you do not believe. Because this is why. This is why you don't believe. Because you are not among my sheep. Right? We want to reverse the order, don't we? Right? You are not my sheep. Why? Because this is the reason you don't believe. Right? In other words, if you believed, guess what? You made yourself a sheep. And it was in your power. This is what you did. This is what you accomplished, right? I can take myself, and I'm a goat, and by merely believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can transform my heart and make me into something that I am not. A leper can change his spots. I can do it. And how do I do it? It's in my power to believe. It's in my power to trust. The only problem with that teaching is that's not what the passage teaches. That's not what Jesus Christ says. Jesus says, you do not believe because this is the reason why. You are not my sheep. And what he's teaching is both two things, because they would say that they're the sheep of God, that they're God. Look at all the works we do. Look at how we obey the law. And it doesn't matter how holy their life is. It doesn't matter, again, how committed they are in the way that they are living. This is what he's saying. You're not my sheep. You know, not only do they reject Jesus Christ, but here it is. God the Father rejects them. Isn't it true? Because God the Father and Jesus Christ are a package deal, right? We have three persons in one being of God, right? It's a package. So when you reject Jesus Christ, you reject God the Father. But here's what this is teaching. You are not my sheep. You are not the flock of God. God rejects you. But it also tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, why they don't believe. Why they don't believe. The only way somebody can believe, and the moment that they believe, the moment, and it's all instantaneous, but the moment they believe, the moment they believe, what comes prior to that is they're made a sheep. And he'll even say this, and we'll look at this next week. Guess what the sheep do? They hear the voice of the Savior, and guess what they do? They follow the voice of the Savior. That's exactly what they do. Because why? That's the nature of sheep. The nature of goats is not to believe, not to follow the shepherd. Why? Because it's not their shepherd. You know, and they do not follow him. You know, he taught the same thing over in John chapter 6 and verse number 47. He says, no one can come unto me. No one can come unto me. No one can come unto me. Now, when you see no one, what does no one mean? What does no one mean? No one means what? No one can come to me unless, right? Unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless they truly trust him. No, they're never going to trust him. They're never going to believe on him unless this happens. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last time. Unless that happens, there's no salvation. You know, the scriptures couldn't be any clearer. The scriptures teach over and over and over and over again the total responsible and also the inability of the sinner to come to God on his own. You know, there's a searching passage over in Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And here's God searching. And listen to what it says. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Children of men, are all women, are all humanity. And this is what he's looking for, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And look at the conclusion he comes to. They have all turned aside. Again, what does all mean? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. I mean, I don't know how you can get any clearer about total corruption, total depravity, the inability of man than these passages that we've read tonight. You know, man is dead in sin. He's not sick. He's not sick. You know, oh, look, he's towards death, but he can still rise up. No, he is dead in sin. Dead is dead, lifeless. Right? Can't respond to God. Cannot respond to God. You know, there's two challenges. Well, let me just end with two quick challenges. And here's challenge number one. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you recognize your sin that happened to be in your life, and you recognize the need of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, let me tell you, you're being blessed right now. Because that's the call of the shepherd king into your life. And if you're truly one of his sheep, if you truly, again, have Jesus Christ who has died for your sin, then respond. Respond in repentance and faith and come follow his voice. Come follow the shepherd king. And the other challenge is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. I mean, we sing this. Think about it. Here it goes. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? I once was lost, but what happened? Now I'm found. Right? Is that true of you? Is that the way you see grace? Because I think as we look at passages like this, it expands our minds as far as how much we need God's grace in our life. And it causes us to trust in him. Causes us to praise him so much more. Look to the God of your salvation. Salvation is unto our Lord. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. God, we realize as we look at unredeemed humanity, Lord, that we cannot change what we are not. Lord, we just can't do that. And at the same time, Lord, you've made us rational, culpable individuals, Lord, who are responsible, Lord, to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we realize, Lord, because of our love affair with sin, because of our nature, Lord, that we will always go in a particular direction, and that's away from Jesus Christ, even hardening our hearts in the whole process. But Lord, we realize that you not only sent Jesus Christ, but Lord, you sent your effective grace in the hearts and lives of individuals, so that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached to those who are your children, to those who are your chosen, Lord, it will have that effective, response. Lord, it will open up the heart. Lord, those who are goats, Lord, those who are the unclean, those who are apart from you will suddenly become your sheep, Lord, and follow the Savior. Trust in him. Delight in who he happens to be. Lord, we pray if there's any unsaved tonight, Lord, that you would call them through your effective grace, Lord, and we would praise you for that. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we put that word amazing back in grace. May we just be overwhelmed what you have done. Lord, that we're here tonight, we want to hear your word. We want to understand your word. We want to love you and cherish you. May we understand what a great miracle of grace that has been in each one of our lives, Lord, and praise you and honor you and follow you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.